1 John chapter number 2, and we'll start in just a moment with verse number 12. 1 John chapter 2, looking at verse number 12. If I had to title the message, I don't always do that, but here would be the title: You're Saved, So Don't. That would be the title of the message tonight. You're saved, so don't. Let's look at beginning with verse 12. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Now here's one of those familiar verses in 1 John, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we look at these verses together tonight. Father, we're excited tonight to be able to open the Bible and to ask Holy Spirit for you to be the one who guides and teaches and convicts and does the work that only you can do in the hearts of these individuals. And so we ask you for that. We pray, Lord, that this service tonight would please you, would bring honor to you. And we ask, Lord, that you would meet with us and do a good work. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I believe the key verse for the book of 1 John is in chapter 1 and in verse number 5. Now, having said that, if you had five preachers in a room, and we might very well have five preachers in a room tonight, and you asked them what they thought the key verse of a book was, you could probably get five different answers. And they could probably expound on why they believe that that's the case. But since I do have the platform at this point, I want to tell you, I think verse 5 is the key verse. Look at it if you would. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Just a very fundamental, basic Bible truth. I do think it's being undermined today. And here's the simple truth. God is light. That is it's a metaphor. It's trying to get your brain to picture something about God. He's pure. He's holy. Do you know there's no sin about God at all? There's no sin in God. That's the idea of the statement. God is light, and in him, that is God, there is no darkness. So there's no sin about God. There's nothing evil about God. But I'm fascinated with the last two words of the verse. That's verse 5. And in him is no darkness. What are the last two words? At all. None. Zilch. Nada. Nothing. There is no sin about God whatsoever. You know, we live in a day and age where people try to humanize God. Have you ever seen these WWJD things? You know what always puzzles me? Here's a guy or a girl, whoever, and they've got a WWJD bracelet on, and in the other hand, they've got a Budweiser. Does it hurt your brain to see that picture? You know why it should? Because God is light, holy, and in him there is no darkness at all. So it's not right. Someone says, well, you know, I think in this situational ethics, I think in this circumstance, it leads to pragmatism, by the way, I think it would be okay to go ahead and do wrong because the end would justify the means. Well, you may think that, but I'm telling you, in him, there is no darkness at all. None. So God is every bit holy, pure, and clean, and there is no darkness about God whatsoever. When you get to the following verses in chapter 1, he talks about the importance of fellowship with God. Fellowship really is important. Do you know you cannot be walking in darkness as a Christian and be in fellowship with God at the same time? Here's a guy. You knock on his door. He's a member of a church. And you say, boy, we've missed you the last 6 months in church. Is everything going okay? Or is everything right with you and the Lord? Are you in church anywhere? He says, no, I'm not in church. But everything's fine between me and the Lord. You know, that's not possible. You cannot be in fellowship with God and be walking in darkness. Why? Because God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. None. Zilch whatsoever. So it's important to live right as a believer so that you can be in fellowship with God. So that's kind of the backdrop that leads us up to chapter 2 and verses 12 and following. I want you to notice who John, the author here, is addressing in this passage of Scripture, verses 12 through 17. Notice who he's addressing. They're described as little children. They're described as fathers. They're described as young men. They're described again as little children. It's the same English word, but it's actually a different Greek word. But nonetheless, those are the terms that are used to describe little children, fathers, young men. You almost think of a family type setting when he is addressing these groups of people here. I want you to notice what he says about them. Notice what he says about them, okay? Look at the verses. We're gonna be locked into what they say. Look at verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. So to the little children in verse 12, he says, your sins are forgiven. Do you see that? Okay, look at verse number 13. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him. Him talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Later on there in verse number 13, I write unto you young men because ye have overcome the wicked one. Talking about Satan, our adversary, the devil. So on purpose, John, in addressing these groups of people, is making statements about them. Look at verse 14. I have written unto you fathers because ye have known Him. Later on in the verse, I have written unto you young men because ye are strong. The word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. So he says, your sins are forgiven. Ye have known Him. Ye have overcome the wicked one. Ye have known the Father. Ye have known Him. Ye have overcome the wicked one. Here's my point. These are all salvation statements, aren't they? They are. Okay, trust me, they are. These are salvation statements. Ye have known Him. That's a salvation statement. Ye have overcome the wicked one. Okay, that's a salvation statement. Your sins are forgiven. So, this is a simple question, but we have to come to the same answer. Who's he writing to? Christians, right? Doesn't that seem fairly obvious from these verses? So, John is writing to Christians. And it appears that verses 12, 13, and 14 are setting the stage for the verses that we're most familiar with in this passage, verses 15, 16, and perhaps even verse 17. So he's setting the stage, and in setting the stage, John is simply giving them a reminder. Let's break down each group, okay? Little children, your sins are forgiven you. What's he saying? Here's what he's saying. You're saved. Little children, you've been saved. He says, fathers, ye have known Him. What's he saying? You're saved. In layman's language, if you will, okay? He says, young men, ye have overcome the wicked one. What's he saying? You're saved. Little children, ye have known the Father. What's he saying again? You're saved. I hope you're catching on, okay? That's what he's saying. You are saved. John is simply reminding them that they have been saved. You know, that's a good reminder. It really is. Sometimes you want to grab someone and say, "Don't you remember you're a Christian? Why don't you act like it?" That's all John's doing. He's not grabbing anybody by the collar or anything, but he's trying to give them a simple reminder. Look, you have been saved. And he words it differently for each group. John's point is simply going to be this. You're saved and you ought to live like it. That's the point that he's trying to make. You've been saved. You've known the Father. You've overcome the wicked one. Your sins have been forgiven you. These are all basic, simple salvation statements. Now, I have to ask you a question before we get into verses 15 and following. Are you saved? Is that a fair question? Do you know that your sins are forgiven you? Have you overcome the wicked one? The wicked one talking about the devil, our adversary, the one who literally would long for nothing else in our life than for us to live a life rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Saying, "Oh, I'll wait till some other day. I don't need to be saved right now. Here's how it goes. I've got my whole life ahead of me." Well, that's true. You do. You just don't know how long it is. Everybody's got their whole life ahead of them. Okay, so I ask you a question tonight. Have you ever been saved? Do you know your sins are forgiven? Do you know that you're on your way to heaven? Many people say, "Well, I don't know that. How can I know that?" We're in 1 John. Turn over a couple of chapters to chapter number 5. And notice verses 11 and 12. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. "And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life." Let's pause for just a moment. So, it must be understood for all mankind. Let's narrow it down. It must be understood for all those in attendance in this service tonight. Do you know God has made available to you eternal life? Eternal life in heaven. This church doesn't have a corner on the market of eternal life. It was not entrusted to this church. It was not designed by this church. It was not designed by some religion. It was not orchestrated by some religious hierarchy. God is the one who offers this gift of eternal life. Okay? And the Bible goes on to say in this verse, "And this is the record," talking about the Word of God, "that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." Eternal life is all about what you decide to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all familiar with the fact that Christ died on the cross. The reason He did that, friend, was to pay for your sins. For the sins of all mankind. God didn't leave anyone out when He died on the cross. God did not say, "I'll choose 2/3 of these people and I'll die in their place and I'll choose, 66% of these people over here." No, when God died on the cross, He paid for the sins of all mankind. Every single person. And so the Bible teaches us this then, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Listen to verse 12. It really makes it, I think, rather simple. "He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." That's simple. I'm from Tennessee and I can figure that out. What have you done with the Lord Jesus Christ? A person doesn't get to heaven because they're faithful to church. A person doesn't get to heaven because they've been baptized. A person doesn't get to heaven because they work really hard and try to live a good life. A person goes to heaven because they've accepted Jesus Christ. What does it mean to accept Christ? It means to admit, "God, I believe what the Bible says. I cannot get to heaven on my own." Ephesians 2, 8, 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." God, my sin has gotten me in trouble with you and I'm helpless. There's no hope for me. But I believe Christ took my place when He died on the cross. And Lord, I'm willing to trust what Jesus Christ did for me to take me to heaven. I accept Jesus Christ. Let me give you a rather basic, elementary illustration of verse number 12. Could you imagine that this card with this funny looking guy on it represents a ticket to heaven? Okay, do you see this? Ticket to heaven. I know you're not kids, but just help me out. What is this? Ticket to heaven. Okay. And could you imagine with me that my Bible represents Jesus Christ? So who does the Bible represent? And this represents a ticket to heaven. Okay. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take this ticket to heaven. I'm going to stick it inside my Bible. So the Bible represents Jesus Christ. This is a ticket to heaven. You know how a person gets to heaven? He that hath the Son hath life. That's how you get the ticket to heaven. And when you choose to reject Jesus Christ, I'm telling you this, you may have a lot of things, but you don't have a way to heaven. The only way to heaven is he that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's all dependent upon what you've done with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when John is writing to these dear people in 1 John chapter 2, he's trying to remind them of the simple truth that they've been saved. And I wonder this evening if you could say the same for you. Have you ever been saved? Have you accepted Jesus Christ? It might be you would say, I've never done that. Well, I'm glad you're here tonight. Because you know you could make that decision tonight. Matter of fact, at the conclusion of this service, we'll have what we call a public invitation. And we'll invite you to slip out and let someone take the Word of God, sit down with you, and just walk you through several scriptures that can show you clearly what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. To know that your sins are forgiven. So John reminds these people that they're saved. And again, the point is going to be, you're saved, so you ought to live like it. Turning back to chapter number 2, notice then the message that John has for these Christians. We know they're believers. He's clearly emphasized that in the verses that we just looked at. So what is John's message? Look at verse 15. Love not the world. Boom. Right there on the heels of verses 12, 13, and 14. You're saved. Your sins are forgiven. You've known the Father. You've overcome the wicked one. So don't love this world. Ooh. Now I'm telling you, we all need to be reminded of that. What does he mean when he talks about world? The word world could be understood in one of three ways. It could be understood as the physical appearance of the world. God's creation as we see it. The moon, the stars, the trees, the animals that God has created. Well, that's not what John is talking about here. He's not saying that you're not supposed to love God's creation. By the way, he's not saying you should go hug a tree either. But that's not what he's teaching in this verse, okay? The word world could also mean the people of the world. Like in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Well, we know that's not what he's talking about here either. John is not telling us not to love the people of the world. And the word world could also mean the world in all of its sinfulness. The world in and its anti-God mindset. The world's philosophy. The world's standards. The world's actions. If you want to parallel it with verse 5 in chapter 1, I think it's synonymous with darkness. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Okay, so that's what John is just trying to teach them, not to love the world. He goes on to say, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Okay, he's going to get specific about those things in the next verse. Then he shows us something that is impossible in verse 15. I think verse 15 is a verse that's terribly misunderstood. But he does show us an impossibility. And look at the impossibility. Verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know, many times we say, hey, Christian, if you're loving the world. I find it interesting that we say Christian. But we say, Christian, if you're loving the world, that means that God doesn't love you and you're not saved. That's not what he's teaching in verse 15. It is not what he's teaching in verse 15. When it talks about love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's not talking about God's love toward us. It's talking about your love towards God. That's what it's talking about. And it is crucial that you understand the difference. In other words, don't tell me that you love God if you're loving the world at the same time. You cannot be. It's an impossibility. You cannot be loving God and loving the world at the same time. Listen to how Matthew put it in Matthew 6. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. James 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you know, as a Christian, you cannot be in love with God? Terrible place to be. Really is. Say, how's that possible? By loving this world. You cannot love the world and love God at the same time. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What is love? Romans 13 says love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is doing what's right. God knows that my love for Him is what it ought to be when I am doing what's right based on what the Word of God says. So it's a rather probing question, I understand tonight, but do you really love God? You may say you do, but your actions will speak louder than your words for all of us. And so it's impossible to love the world and love the Father at the same time. It's like trying to stand here and trying to stand here at the same time. You can't do it. You are either in one place or the other. And so he's saying, Christian, don't love this world, neither the things that are in the world, because if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Can you picture God as a heavenly Father? Maybe you've done this with your kids. They're going off somewhere. Okay? And you give them the speech. Don't forget, you say, that you're a bloom. Do you think they went, whoa, man, I never knew that. What's the point? Since you're a bloom, you better act like it. Okay? Don't do things you know you're not supposed to do. That's what John is saying here. You're a Christian. Act like it. Act like a Christian supposed to act. And so he does get specific about loving the world, and he gets specific in the next verse. He says, for all that is in the world, and he breaks it down into three groups. The lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Let's consider these things. The lust of the flesh. What is it talking about when it's talking about the flesh? Here's what it's talking about. It's talking about that sinful human nature that each and every one of us still battle with. It's alive and well, isn't it? The sinful nature that has no regard for God and is therefore of the world. Let me just remind you of this. I don't think I'm telling you anything new this evening. Your flesh, your sinful nature is bad. It lusts, is the word used here. It wants to be fed. Don't feed it. That's loving the world when you begin to feed your flesh. You may say, Brother Coyle, is there any specifics? Can you be a little more specific about the flesh? Well, let's let the Word of God be specific about it. Turn, don't lose 1 John, but turn back to Galatians chapter number 5, if you would. And notice it'll give us a list here of all of these sinful fleshly things, or categorized as the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, and let's notice just a moment, verse number 16. Galatians 5, verse 16, as it sets the stage as we consider what it means when it talks about the flesh. Galatians 5, 16, you follow along. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's a great promise, by the way. It's a wonderful verse. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. You ever sense that battle in your life? Flesh, Spirit, it rages. Maybe sometimes it's more obvious than at others, but you mark it down. There is a battle that's going on. You can call it good and evil, however you'd like to refer to it, light and darkness. There is a battle that is being waged for you, especially as a child of God. Our enemy is not rolled over. He's not laid down his arms. He is not about to quit. He will pull out every stop. He will try every opportunity. The Bible says, like a roaring lion, he walks about, seeking whom he may make uncomfortable. Seeking whom he may inconvenience. Is that what it says? Seeking whom he may devour. I'm telling you, there's a target on you. It's a child of God. He goes on to say in verse 18, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh, here it is, are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in times past, that ye which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What's the point? The point is, look, that's how unsaved people act. And it is our responsibility as those who are saved to live like you are saved. So it's quite a list that's unfolded for us. Adultery. Now listen carefully. That's not unheard of today, is it? It isn't. You know where I hear most often about adultery taking place? Church. It's not a shock anymore. Well, look, you this is cell phone night, isn't it? All right. Adultery's wrong. It's of the flesh. There would be no reason to believe that your flesh, your sinful nature, would not find an interest in adultery. You know the passage in Timothy where it says, keep thyself pure? I looked through that passage not long ago, and it dawned on me. You know, Timothy was not being admonished to keep himself pure just in case, you know, he would happen to struggle. No. You are going to face that battle. Every one of you are. Adultery might and will and most likely has presented opportunities. There's the battle. But here's the point that John's making. You're saved. That's not what saved people do. You're a child of God. Live like you're saved. Don't give in to your flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness would have to do in part with this sin of homosexuality, sodomy. It's being shoved down our throats today that this is acceptable and this is okay. Listen, sodomy is a result of people giving in to their flesh. It's not a birth disorder. Okay? Ain't none of us born that way. Forgive the English, okay? It is you feeding your flesh. This might be difficult for you to understand, but your flesh might find an interest in sodomy. That's how wicked it is. That's how vile it is. And there's a battle that does rage. It talks about drunkenness later on in this passage. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. It's wrong to drink alcohol, period, whether in private or in public. It is not right. Social drinking is not biblical. Well, I have a chance to be a testimony. Give me a break. Come on, where's your brain? You are a testimony for the wrong master. When you give into your flesh. It talks about revelings. The idea is just letting loose, doing whatever. You know what that leads to? Laziness. A lot of Christians are lazy people. Go to your house. I'm going to get in trouble here. I know it. And it's a pigsty. I know it's not easy to keep everything perfect. Trust me, we have four kids and a dog. But there are some people who are just flat out lazy, never clean. They have no disciplines in their life. They're giving to revelings. The idea is just letting loose and just doing whatever my flesh wants to do. Don't call before noon because I'm not up. Now, if you work all night, I understand. But if you don't, you're a lazy bum. Okay? You say, yes, I know I am. Pass the bonbons. I mean, it's led to pathetic Christians. Because it comes into your life in a very important part, your spiritual life. So he says, the lust of the flesh. He goes on to say, we'll go back to 1 John. We obviously could take more time in that list, but time will not permit. Back to 1 John, he says in verse 16, the lust of the flesh. He says, the lust of the eyes. I found it fascinating as I studied this phrase out, the lust of the eyes. And here's one of the things that it kept coming up in my study. It kept talking about amphitheaters. Now that's kind of foreign to us. Okay? But think about Bible times. Think about Rome. You ever heard of the Roman Colosseum? Big place. I've seen pictures of it. I've never been there. Here's what I always think of when I think of the Roman Colosseum. I think of some Christian being martyred with some animal in this Colosseum out in the arena. And you know, it would pack the place out. People would come to see those things. Why? Because it's a lust of the eyes. It wasn't only Christians, by the way. It could have been a criminal or whatever the case might be. I don't think it's right to see another human being die. I do not think it's healthy. Say, Brother Coyle, are you opposed to capital punishment? No. Matter of fact, if you'll remember the passage that we looked at last night in Luke chapter 23, the one thief says, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. In other words, he understood capital punishment. They were getting what they deserved. Okay? I'm not opposed to killing terrorists. Line them up and kill as many as you can. I don't know that I want to be the guy pulling the trigger, though. And I understand that to a certain extent, those things have to take place in our world. But it's not good and it's not healthy for our eyes to view the death of another human being. There is sanctity to the human life. Okay, we don't go to Colosseums today. Do we? No. Matter of fact, you don't have to leave your recliner to see it, do you? I think it is unhealthy to view the violence that is portrayed on televisions today. Let me ask you a question. Let's just be honest. Is that prevalent in primetime television? Just be honest with me. Nobody here but us, is it? Sure it is. You want to know why? Because people want to see it. You want to know why they want to see it? It's the lust of the eyes. That's why. Video games. Not wise to have a video game where you can shoot everybody and kill everybody and see the aftermath of it. And by the way, video games, the video game industry caught on to how well it was being successful in the television arena, and that's why they've adopted it. So they can make money. It's not good. It's not healthy. We have a Wii. You know what a Wii is? W-I-I. I think we have... Here's the games we have. We have Mario Kart, Wii Sports, and my least favorite game in the entire world, Cooking Mama. Don't get it. Whatever you do, okay? Trust me on this. The gal's voice is obnoxious on there. And you know, there's really not a whole lot more. We were recently with a family, and I'm honing in on parents here. We were recently with a family, and Dad had a game on the Wii, but the kids couldn't watch him play it because it was too violent. I go, what? Come on. It's the lust of the eyes. Things that, look, I ought not be able to see things if my children cannot see them to a great extent. Neither should I. Okay? And yet we fall into this prey of the lust of the eyes. Then it goes on to say we have to move quickly. The pride of life. You ever become the servant to pride? I think all of us have. The world promotes pride. The world promotes humanism. Kick, push, pull, bite, whatever you have to do, you get what you want, and if anybody else gets in the way, it's survival of the fittest. It's a great problem with that. Philippians says, let each esteem other better than themselves. You know, a lot of people, because of pride, don't make decisions that they should make in their life. We've all sat in a church service, and because of the pride of life, we're not going to walk the aisle, and we're not going to say to pastor, Pastor, I want you to know that God worked in my life. Because after all, other people might be watching. You're proud. You ever find it hard to apologize? Oh. It's pride. Happens in many marriages. Somebody just won't apologize. For what it's worth, husband, I think that's your responsibility. It's a different message for a different time. James says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He shall lift you up. You know what I used to think? I'm so embarrassed to say this. I used to think this. I want to be lifted up. So I'm going to humble myself. Rich, where's your brain? Is what I said. I want to be lifted up, so I want to humble myself. Well, that kind of defeats the whole purpose of the verse, doesn't it? But James tells us, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. The idea is, look, life is not about me. Life is about living for the other guy. So what I'm willing to do is I'm willing to humble myself. The idea literally is to bring yourself down. Look, I know you say, preacher, if I do that, everybody will walk all over me. No, if you do that, God will lift you up. That's what the verse teaches. You realize you're nothing and God will give you everything you need. It's exactly what the verse teaches. And yet when we live for this world, we become proud. We give in to the pride of life. Notice, finally, verse 17. It says, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Do you know living for the world is foolish? It's a bad investment. It's very temporal. It's not going to last. Whatever joy it may have brought passeth away. There's no longevity to it. There's no sustainability to it, is what the Bible is teaching. However, living for God, now that's the best investment that anybody can make. I love Psalm 37 and verse 25. King David said, I have been young, now am I old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. You know what that means? It means you can't do better than live for God. It's exactly what it means. Whether you're a young person in OCA, whether you're an adult and you've been saved many years, the battle rages with our flesh. But I'm telling you, friend, there is no better investment in your life than to live a life for God. Not yielding to the lust of the flesh. So little children, fathers, young men, you're saved. Live like it. Don't love the world. So, Brother Coyle, what do I do if I am? If we confess our sins, verse 9 of chapter 1 says, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Father, help this invitation to please You. By the show of hands, Lord, You've moved in this service. Would You do so now in this public invitation? And may what's done bring honor to You.